burying and burying patch. This is you know, where they don't want me wearing a rattlesnake patch, you know, to the wedding. I don't know, so I just put it on. Now, seriously, I want to say something this morning. We don't often do this kind of thing, but when, you know, we're so blessed with people in our congregation that do incredible things. I'm going to ask, and I know this is going to embarrass her, but I'm going to ask Christy Martinez if she would stand. She's not expecting this. Come on, Christy, stand up. Christy has long, many years, stand up, has long, many years been a police officer in the Grand Prairie Police Department. She's come up from the beginning from patrol car. She was investigating sex crimes for a number of years. She's done a whole lot of stuff. This last week, she was promoted and inducted as Assistant Chief of Police of the Grand Prairie Police Department. Thank you. Christy's story is quite an interesting story. Christy was a 15-year-old girl on the night that the Wedgwood shooting happened some 20-something years ago when six or seven of her friends were killed. She was there, and the fellow next to her actually was shot. She survived, and that was a lot of the decision for Christy to go into law enforcement. And now all these years of doing law enforcement, she now is at the opportunity to be able to influence a department with the kind of law officer, police officer that she's been. And we're very, very proud of you. Okay, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. We'll be kind of just walking through the text this morning. We're involved in a series of messages on Sunday mornings that we've been doing for about 5 weeks now, entitled The Rogue One, because Jesus was a rogue rabbi. Jesus went away against the way that teachers in his day did it, and Jesus drove things to a different level than the teachers of his day did. Because Jesus' teaching as a rabbi in his 3 years of public ministry was that he drove everything to the heart. He emphasized the most important thing, which was the internal. Now, the religious teachers, the religious rabbis of Jesus' day, they had developed a system to where the emphasis was on the outward performance. And if you just did the right things on the outside, then you could consider yourself righteous. And so in Matthew 5, in these statements we've been looking at, Jesus has been attacking that system. He's been attacking that attitude that if you just get it right on the outside, then you're good. And Jesus then is in the process of driving everything to what really matters, which is to the heart. And so far, we've talked about relationships, where Jesus drove relationships, the importance of relationship to the heart. About sexual purity, he drove it to the heart, not just the outward behavior. In the text on marriage and divorce, Jesus, once again, drove us to the heart. In that text on truth-telling, where they had all of these vows, and they would swear, and vows that they would put on things that they say to convince people that they were telling the truth, Jesus said, why don't you just stop all that mess and just let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Hey, wouldn't that be good? Yeah. Jesus drove it. It's all about the attitude of the heart. And then last week when Derek taught, he talked about the eye for the eye, the idea of retaliation, and how Jesus dealt with that. Now, in this series, I have not overly emphasized the fact that our text, which is the latter half, from about the middle to the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, falls into the larger context of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon that Jesus delivered that takes up Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And right in the middle of that are these verses that we are studying on Sunday morning. And you need to understand that the Sermon on the Mount focused on kingdom living. In other words, Jesus is giving a message, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, this is how kingdom people live. Well, how do kingdom people live? They live not just on the outside of external behavior, but they are to live from the heart. They are to live from the inside. And that's totally different from the world of the religious leaders of the Jews of that day and even the world of today. Jesus always drove everything to the condition of the heart. And so this morning, in a sense, in our text this morning, Jesus kind of delivers the crowning blow, if you will, in that idea. It's the, it's the coup de grace. I think you correctly say that coup de grace. But we say it in West Texas, the coup de grace, okay? It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 44, which is a part of our text, and it'll be the part of the text that we emphasize. Jesus said to them, and he always started these statements, you have heard it said, and then he says, but I say to you. And so Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your enemy and you shall pray for those who persecute you. Now, folks, that is some rogue teaching. It's revolutionary, as a matter of fact, and it raises a question. And so what I want to do, it raises a number of questions. So what I want to do this morning is I want to ask a question, and then I want to answer the question. Uh-huh. See, now they say it's okay to ask yourself questions, just don't start answering yourself because people might get concerned. Well, what I'm going to do this morning is I am going to ask the question, and then I'm going to answer the question. And I think these are questions, as we read this text, that if you look into the text, you would begin to ask these questions. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. Now, the first question that comes to mind is, okay, then, who is my enemy? How do I define an enemy? It's interesting that in verse 42 and 43, Jesus is actually quoting an Old Testament passage, but Jesus misquotes the passage. He quotes it wrong. Now, do you think that's because Jesus didn't know the scripture? No. I'll tell you why Jesus is quoting it wrongly. What Jesus is doing is quoting the Pharisees' way that they had distorted that text. He was giving them the way they quoted it, rather than it is given the way it is given in Leviticus 19. So in other words, what the religious leaders of his day, they'd taken a statement that God had given in the Old Testament and they had distorted it. And they did it in two ways. And folks, this is not unusual. This is how false teaching happens, right? You just take a word out of the scripture here or add a word there and you can make the word of God want it to say, right? It comes then, becomes not the book of Isaiah, it becomes the book of Isaiah. Right? Okay. So the question is, who is my enemy? Well, they distorted it in two ways. First of all, there was a very key omission in their quotation of that text out of Leviticus. By the way, the text is actually found correctly in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And the way the text as God wrote it is, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you notice that in their quotation, what Jesus gave back to them, they didn't add those words, they didn't quote those words as yourself. They just said, you shall love your neighbor. They conveniently omitted as yourself. Now, ask yourself the question. Inquiring minds want to know, don't they? Why would they drop those two words? I'll tell you why. Because if they dropped those words as yourself, it gave them some latitude. It gave them some latitude about the character and the quality of the love that they were to have and the extent that that love was to reach. Now, we know how we love ourselves, don't we? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what do you do for yourself? Well, you probably washed yourself this morning, didn't you? You take care of yourself. Some of you didn't, and we need to talk about that. You seek the best for yourself. You feed, and you care for yourself. In other words, you do all of those things. So if you leave out that phrase that you're to love your neighbor and define it as you love yourself, then it changes everything, doesn't it? By omitting it, it allowed them to dumb down the words of God and dumb down how they were to love. So first of all, they misquoted the scripture because they omitted as yourself. Now the second thing that they did that twisted the scripture around is then they added something to it that God didn't say. So they took something away that he did say and they added something that he didn't say. They added, and you shall... You remember that? What? You shall hate your enemies. Do you think God said that? It's not in Leviticus chapter 19, 18. It's not there. God didn't say it. But you know, in their twisted thinking, if you love your neighbor, well, then it makes a lot of sense. What are you supposed to do with your enemy? Well, then you ought to hate your enemy, right? If you love your neighbor, you should hate your enemy. And so what they thought they would do is that they would help God out. You know, I mean, God, really, you missed it. In Leviticus 19:18, we really shouldn't love our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, that's going a little bit too far. And if we love our neighbor, then we really ought to hate our enemy. And so we'll just help God out. And so they had distorted God's word. And that's nothing new, is it? You hear it all the time. You see it in books. You hear it in preachers. You know, where they conveniently omit something out of the scripture and leave it out, and or they add something to the scripture, and it's a very, very dangerous thing. By the way, all through the Old Testament, God had taught his people a different attitude toward those that they would have been able to call their enemies. In other words, those people that even hated them. One of the places is in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 through 5, where he told his people, he said, if you see a man whose ox is in a ditch, today let's say his Toyota is in a ditch, okay? His ox is in a ditch. What are you supposed to do? He said, you are supposed to stop and help him get the ox out of the ditch. Wait a second. Even if the man hates you, even if he's a neighbor who hates you, can't stand you, how do you treat that quote-unquote enemy? Well, if his ox is in the ditch, then you stop and you help him out. So that was God's heart and his attitude from the beginning. But these religious leaders, they had begun to dumb this down. They had begun to dumb down God's word in order to fit their selfish hearts and their selfish desires. Now, I want to say to you something, folks. Be very careful about adding or subtracting to the word of God. As a matter of fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, which it is relating specifically to the revelation of John, but we also look at it and relate it to all of the Testament because all scripture is inspired of God. This is the warning given at the end of the prophecy that God gave John on the island of Patmos that is written down in the book of Revelation. And then he says this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, let God add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, let God take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. In other words, the scripture has a, John had a pretty stern attitude about don't you be taken away and don't you be adding, right? Well, here the Pharisees are, and they've taken away, they've omitted as yourself, because that allowed them to dumb it down, the extent of the love they have, and then they added, hate your enemy, which God never said, which gave them, they felt, the right then to love their neighbor to a certain extent, but not as far as God intended, and then to add that, and then to hate their neighbor. You get that? Okay? So, next question. Let's talk about the definition of neighbor. I mean, who's your neighbor? Hello, neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Who is it? Well, does the scripture answer that for us? Certainly it does. In Luke chapter 10, one of the places that Jesus actually quoted Leviticus 19:18, and he quoted it correctly, okay? He quoted it the way God had said it. One of the places that Jesus had quoted that was in Luke chapter 10, and it caused these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these rabbis, if you will, to ask him this question. Okay, who is my neighbor? If, as you say, Jesus, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we need to define our neighbor. And then that led Jesus to doing what? What did Jesus do right on the tail end of that question? You remember that? He told the story of the Good Samaritan to demonstrate who your neighbor is. He said there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The Jericho Road was known as being a very dangerous place. And robbers fell upon him and they threw him into the ditch and they stripped him and they beat him and they took all of his possessions. And along came a priest, one of these people. And what did he do? Did he get down and help the man? No, he went to the other side of the road. And then comes a Levite. What did he do? Did he get down and help the man? No, he went to the other side of the road. And then Jesus says, a Samaritan came along, and the Samaritan was a half-Jew, so he was hated by the Jews. So Jesus picked the worst character that a Jew could possibly think of, was the one that actually got down in the ditch and helped the man. So Jesus is answering the question, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, and they say, well, then who is my neighbor? And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. He's saying, your neighbor is anyone that is in need. Your neighbor is anyone whose ox is in the ditch, whether your neighbor hates you or not. Your neighbor is the man who's been beaten up and fallen upon by thieves, even whether you know him or not. That's who your neighbor is. Love your neighbor. Anyone who is in need, he says, love them as yourself. Well, they didn't really care for that. And so they had narrowed down the definition of neighbor or enemy. They had narrowed the definition of their enemy. Here's the definition of their enemy. Their definition of their enemy was anyone who was not like them. Yeah. Is that definition still being used today? Yeah. They defined their enemy as anyone who was not like them. So they hated the Gentile because the Gentile was not Jewish. And so the Gentile wasn't like them, and so the Gentile was their enemy, so they could hate them. They hated the Samaritan because the Samaritan was only half Jewish. They were the descendants of the Assyrians marrying in with Jewish people several hundred years before this. And they hated the Samaritan because they weren't full-blood Jews, so they were their enemy. And they even had another category of people who were full-blood Jews that they hated, and they were called sinners. Now, that was a technical term that the religious legalists used for any Jew that did not live the legalistic lifestyle that they did. They hated them. They were their sinner. They were their enemy. So they had defined enemy as anyone who was not like them. The Gentile, the Samaritan, even the Jew who did not live up to this high standard that they'd set of religious legalism. And so Jesus, in this text, Jesus is cutting right through all of this stuff, and he's going right to the hardness of the heart. He says, not only are you to love your neighbor, and by the way, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, but you are also to love that enemy. And then he defines, however you define that enemy, you're to love the Gentile, you're to love the Samaritan, you're to even love the sinner who is a Jew that doesn't live up to the religious standard that you have, you are to love those people. Now what is Jesus doing? Folks, remember, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about kingdom living. He said, this is how people who are sons and daughters of my kingdom, this is how they are to live as you live and move in this world. Love that person in need as you would love yourself and even your enemy. You are to love that enemy. Now, here's the question. This is rhetorical. You don't have to answer. Who's your enemy? Who's your enemy? How do you define enemy? In other words, who's on your list? What's in your wallet? Is it maybe that business person that is competing with you and maybe even cheating to get accounts that rightly should be yours? Is that your enemy? Is that person on your list? Maybe it's your spouse's boss because you've heard your spouse come home and rag on the boss so much that you've decided that boss that you've never even met is your enemy. Maybe it's the person whose skin is a different color than yours. Now we're getting right home, aren't we? Yeah. Why? Because they're different from you. Yeah. How about that person who holds different political views? Are they on your list? Have you crossed the line? Sally had a good time this weekend at the women's retreat. Chuck, hold her down, baby. Have you crossed the line? Listen, folks, this is right where we're living. This is in our wheelhouse here. Have you crossed the line into hating the person, not the view that the person holds? Maybe that person is on your list is just a fellow worker who's just obnoxious and gets on your nerves. Put a face on your enemy. Who is your enemy? We know who the Pharisees defined as their enemy, but who is yours? The Gentile, the Samaritan, and the sinner were on their list. Who's on your list? So here's the first question. We've answered it. So who is my enemy? Well, you could define, how do you define that enemy? They had defined it by anybody that was different from them, and I suspect that many of us also would define it in with even unconsciously in the same way. Who is my neighbor? Well, anyone who's in need. Love your neighbor as yourself, and even love your enemy. That's the first question. Who's my enemy? Second, here, what is Jesus really commanding us to do here? Okay, I mean, so what does this mean? Okay, all right, Jesus, what does it mean to love my enemy and to love my neighbor as myself? What am I to do? Well, it raises the question. Here, it raises this question. Can love be commanded? Can love really be commanded? And I would bet most people today would say, well, no, you really can't command love because isn't love an emotion? And you can't command emotion. Well, part of our problem in understanding this text and other texts in the scripture about when it talks about love is the limitations of the English language. You see, the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the common language of the day. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So for us to have the Old Testament scriptures, we have to translate from Hebrew into English. And you, those of you that speak several languages or one or two, you know translating is a very difficult process. So we have to translate from the Greek text into English. And we have a limitation in our English language because we basically have one word for love. And we use it in all kinds of settings. We say, I love my wife. I love my brother. I love my friend. I love chocolate cake. And I love Jesus. In English, I use the same word in five different settings, because we basically have one word in English that's for love. But in the Greek, they had four. And so we're going to do a little, and each one of those had a different kind of emphasis. Now, for some of you, this is old hat. How many of you have heard this before? Okay. How many of you have not heard this before? Okay. All right, so good. For those of you that heard it before, write it down and refresh it. And for those of you that haven't, then it's going to be brand new stuff. You see, the Greek text has four basic words for love. The first one is eros. I wrote it in English rather than in the Greek lettering because you wouldn't be able to read it. Eros, which means it's the Greek word for romantic love. Eros does not appear in the New Testament. It does not appear anywhere in the New Testament because teaching romantic love is not the purpose of the New Testament. But as you know, erotic, we got that word from it, eros type of love is very heavy on feelings. And because it is very heavy on feelings, it can be very fleeting. It can be very fragile. In fact, this is the love that was emphasized last Tuesday night on what day? Valentine's Day. That's when we focus on, we celebrate, we emphasize romantic kind of love, okay? So that's the first word. God is not commanding us to love our enemies romantically, okay? Not the word used here. The second Greek word is the word storge. Storge is the Greek word that they would use of a familial kind of love. It does appear in the New Testament. It appears in the New Testament in an adjectival form. And when storge is used, it is used to refer to the love that you have between family members, okay? It is that familial kind of love. Now, that's not the word that is used in our text in Matthew 5. And so Jesus is not commanding us to love our enemy like we love our family. okay, with that kind of familial, storge kind of love. He's not commanding us to love our enemy with eros, with romantic love. He's not, you shouldn't have pitter-patter romantic feelings toward that person that hates you. He's not commanding that. And he's not commanding that you have that kind of affection that you have toward families. Okay, then the third word is philia, which is the word that is in Greek that means brotherly love. It means that kind of friendship kind of love, my buds, you know, that I hang with. The city of Philadelphia is this word, is it the city of what? Brotherly love. It's from the Greek word philia. This is not the word that is used in our text. So Jesus is not commanding us to love our enemy like we would love a brother. So he's not commanding us to love our enemy like we'd love a girlfriend or boyfriend. He's not commanding us to love our enemy the way we love members of our family. He's not commanding us to love our enemy the way we would love a brother, just a bud, somebody that's got your back, somebody that you hang with. But there's a fourth word, and it is the word that you've heard many times before. It is the word agape, which is the word that Jesus uses in this text. So we know when we understand Greek what Jesus is not saying this love is and what he's saying this love is. We just translate it, all those four words or three words in the New Testament, we translate them as love. But we miss the emphasis here. The word in the passage is agape, which is the word that is always used of God's love, of the quality of God's love. Now let me tell you something about agape love. It is not emotion-based. The way romantic love, the way familial love, the way brotherly love is, agape love is not emotion-based. It is a choice. It is a decision. So in Romans 5:8, Paul tells us that God demonstrated his love. There is the word. Again, it is that agape. He demonstrated this love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that's not saying that God gave Jesus to die on the cross because he had these romantic feelings toward us. He's not saying that God allowed Jesus to die on the cross because he had this brotherly kind of affection toward us, or that he had this familial kind of affection for us. It says that God loved us because he chose, it was the decision of the will to act toward us in a loving way by sending his son Jesus on the cross. So God, it's not saying that God felt emotion. It's saying that he chose to act in a loving way while we were still his enemies. He chose to do something to seek for our good. Are you getting this? So we're answering the question, what is it that Jesus is commanding us if we're to love our enemies? What's he saying? Well, here's the truth about this kind of love. Agape love can have emotion, but it is not dependent upon emotion. Sometimes emotion can come with this kind of love, but it is not dependent upon it, and it is not based upon it. So that means that I can love my neighbor according to what Jesus is really saying, whether I feel like loving my neighbor or not. I can decide to act, I'm not my neighbor, my enemy, I can decide to act toward my enemy in a loving way regardless of how I feel. Now, folks, get this. Jesus is calling us to do something that is so difficult for us to do. Amen. He's calling us to live beyond our feelings. Yes. He's calling us to live beyond our human emotion. He said, this is the characteristic of my kingdom and the characteristic of kingdom people, that you love as a choice, even if it is your enemy. So here we have, who is my enemy? Well, you could say your enemy is anyone who's opposed to you. You could classify that as an enemy. What are you to do with that enemy? You are to act toward them in a loving way, whether you feel like it or not. That's what he's commanding us to do. That, he says, is the character of kingdom people.
to love as God has loved. While we were still his enemy, he acted toward us in a loving way by sending Christ Jesus to die on the cross. Now, why should I love my enemy? Okay, there's the third question. Why is Jesus commanding this? I mean, what's so important about this? What is the purpose of loving my enemy? Well, you might ask it in another way. We might ask it this way. What is the result when I live as a kingdom person, as Jesus says, and I choose to love the person whose skin is a different color than mine, whose political views are different than mine, or who is obnoxious to me at work, or who, just let the list go on. What happens? What's the result when I choose to love that person who has acted in an unloving way toward me, or has even sought to take me out? What is the result? Well, we're going to get to that. Don't you be stealing my outline. Only, let me tell you something, folks. Only good things come. Okay? Let me give you two ways this is good. First of all, it's good for me. It's good for me. When I love my enemy, let me tell you something. When you love your enemy this way, you choose to act, it is good for you. James 1:17. James reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect. In other words, the Father desires to give good things to his children. The Father never commands us to do something that is not going to result in good for us. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end, after Jesus has given all this teaching about kingdom living, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he says, listen, if you, that's not in the Greek text, the word listen, that's me. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him, to those who are his? In other words, the Father desires to give good things to his children. He wants to give good things. And so when he commands us to do something that is contrary to the flesh and contrary to our world's way of thinking, which is to act in a loving way toward those who hate us, who would call us their enemy, he's doing it because it's for our good. Now, let me give you four very quick ways that it is good for you. And medical science has made incredible, incredible advancements in understanding the impact and the effects of certain emotions on the human body. I don't have time to go through that. I've taught it before. But let me just tell you, first of all, when you can love your enemy, it is good for you physically. Proverbs 14, verse 29 through 30, God's word says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And listen to this, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but anger is rottenness to the bones. In other words, he says, this passion, this kind of negative emotion is negative to us physically. And today, as I said, we have great information about the detrimental effects of anger and bitterness and resentment upon the major organs of the body, upon blood flow through the body, how the arteries constrict and limit blood flow all to all the major arteries of the body. I mean, this has, when you live with this kind of emotion of anger and resentment and bitterness toward people in your life, it has a detrimental effect upon you physically. So God says, listen, love your neighbor. Act in a loving way. We know now what God already knew then because he said it in Proverbs. We know that it's good for us physically. Second of all, emotionally, it's good for us. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, for as he thinks within himself, so is he. We often quote that text. Well, what is the point of the text? Here's the point of the text. You become what you think. You become what you think. Now listen, if you think hate towards somebody on your list that you defined as an enemy, you become a hateful person.
And it doesn't just stay compartmentalized into that one relationship. It spreads out into all of your relationships. If you think resentfully toward one person, then you become a resentful person, and it spreads out and impacts all of your relationships. It damages you emotionally. So when you can come to the point when you choose, I am going to act in a loving way rather than in a hateful way, rather than in a bitter way, rather than in a resentful way, it is good for me emotionally. Third, relationally, it is good for me. Proverbs 30, verse 33. The writer of wisdom says, for the churning of milk produces butter. Some of you, you'd had no idea. Okay? Well, in an agrarian society, they all knew. They understood this illustration. And the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. Now, you know that one, right? And just as the churning of milk produces butter, just as a punch in the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. There it is. There it is. Okay? It's good for me relationally. The negative emotions that I have for one person, as I just said a moment ago, will always spill over into other relationships. I cannot stop it. Fourth, it's good for me spiritually. We often talk around here about the emotional spiritual principle. It's all through the scripture when you really open your heart to see it. And what that simply says is you cannot separate your horizontal relationships with people from your vertical relationship with the Father, because the Father is interested in these horizontal relationships. And if you hate your enemy, it impacts you spiritually. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The word love here is agape over and over and over. It's not phileo. It's not storge. It's not eros. The one who chooses to act in a loving way. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us act toward one another in a loving way. For why? Because love, that kind of love is from God. And everyone who loves that way is born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love that way does not know God, for God is agape. So you see, hate is the very opposite of God. So when I choose to not act in the way that He has told me to act toward my enemy as a kingdom person, I am acting in diametrically opposite of the character and the nature of God. Do you get this? And it is detrimental to my spirit. And we could go on, and we could go on, and we could go on. But even in our text, verse 45, Jesus goes on and says that when you love your enemy this way, you show yourself to be sons of the Father. Did you get that? Man, when you love your enemy this way, it's like father, like son. If the Father loved you this way, while you were still His enemy in sin, and you go out and you love others that oppose you, you look like your Father. You demonstrate His character. So Jesus commands us to love our enemies, folks, because it's good for us. It's good for us physically. It's good for us emotionally, it's good for us relationally, it's good for us spiritually. But there's another reason why what is good. It's not only good for us, it's good for the kingdom of God. And that's what was mentioned just a minute ago. It's good for the kingdom of God. Remember what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about? It's about the kingdom. It's about Jesus' kingdom as opposed to the kingdom of the world. And He says, if you're a part of my kingdom, you live differently than the people who are sons of the kingdom of the world. And so when we're called to Christ, we're called to live in His kingdom. But listen, folks, we are also called to be kingdom builders. So as we go out and we reflect the character of the Father as sons and daughters of the kingdom, then we're to be about the business of building His kingdom. And to build the kingdom of God, we must act differently than the non-kingdom person. If we don't look any different. So in verse 46, I started with verse 42, 43, we talked about verse 45. In verse 46,
Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? I mean, everybody does that. He says, even the tax gatherer does the same thing. And the tax gatherer was another category of people that they hated. Even a tax gatherer loves his wife and loves his children and loves his... If that's all you do, you're no different than a tax gatherer. But if you choose to love the way that God loves, to act in a loving way toward your enemy, you will stand out in this world. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Yeah. People say, well, I don't know. I've never tried it. Well, try it. You'll like it. You act like the world and loving the way they do, you're not going to stand out in the world. If you don't love those who are not like you, you're no different than the world. That's the way they operate. If you don't love those and act lovingly toward those who oppose you, you're no different than a tax gatherer. You're no different than the worldly person. You will not stand out. But when you choose to love those people, not emotionally, not romantically, not like a brother, but to choose, I am going to act like God. I'm going to choose to seek the good of that person. You will stand out in this world. So everything about this commandment is good. It's good for us. It's good for the kingdom. It is an issue of the heart. All right, I've got to move on and get finished. Here's the last question. How can I do this practically? Now, this is all great theory, isn't it? Okay? Folks, you can't leave it there. Okay? It's like, okay, the preacher gets up and says, okay, forgive others. He says, now let's pray and go home. Go, well, hey, wait a minute. Where's the pathway? What's the way? What's the plan? How do I forgive? For us to stand here this morning and say, okay, Jesus said, go love your enemy. So y'all go get it on. What good is that going to do? We can't love just in theory. We got to have a path. So let me give you a quick path, very quick. First of all is discovery. If you really have a heart desire to want to be able to begin to love your enemies the way we've explained it, discovery is where it begins. Get yourself a pen and piece of paper and start writing the names of your enemies. Write it out. Maybe it's people that are not like you, and so you kind of view them as an enemy. Maybe it's somebody who has rejected you, and so you feel that they're kind of an enemy. Maybe it's somebody that is opposing you in some important area of your life right now. They would probably go on your enemy list. So get you a pen and paper, and you write down your enemies. Put a face on them. And then you write next to it how you have reacted to that enemy. In other words, what have you done to love that enemy? There may not be anything to write, but you may have a lot to write of what you have done to not love your enemy, the way you have reacted. Write it down. See it on paper. Take your time. Second is confession. This is basically, in recovery, it's the fourth step. It's the fearless and searching moral inventory. I just wasn't going to use that terminology. The second is confession. Take that list, take your actions before the Lord, and confess to Him what they are. And you know what they are? If Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, act lovingly, and you have not done so, what is that called? That's called sin, folks. Call it what it is. It's not dysfunction. It's sin. It's wrong. And you need to carry it before the Father. And you need to come in agreement with Him to confess. Homologeo means to come into agreement with. Don't try to fake yourself out. Don't try to fake God out. Come into agreement. Confession to God. And then I suggest that you find you another person and you do the very same thing you did with God. Find someone you can trust. If you need help with this, we know how to help you do this. Find someone who will genuinely listen. Find someone who will not judge you as you tell them of how you have not loved your enemy. James 5:16 says that we are to confess our sins to one another. Let me tell you something, folks. It's a very powerful thing after you've confessed to the Father that you're willing to humble yourself to confess the ugliness to another human being. A number of years ago, I was at a Promise Keepers event for men in Atlanta, Georgia. It was only for pastors. And one of the most incredible things I've ever seen happened at that event. Dr. Wellington Boone, who is a very well-known and respected
black preacher, and Dr. Tony Evans, who obviously at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship is a very respected and loved Bible teacher in the African-American community and in every community. In fact, Dr. Evans actually wrote if you look on the back of my book, Life Change for Couples, he actually wrote an endorsement for that book. So he's one of my favorite people, I'll tell you what. But anyway, Dr. Boone was teaching, and Tony was next up on the podium, and so Tony was there sitting behind him. Two very well-known black preachers that were respected internationally. And Dr. Boone was talking about this idea of confession, and right in the middle of it, there's like 40,000 of us that were there, right in the stadium, that he stopped because the Holy Spirit must have convicted him of something, and he turned to Tony, and he said, Tony, I make a commitment that I will never allow someone to speak evil of you again. In other words, he had allowed it to happen in the past. He's confessing. I will never allow someone to speak evil of you again. I will guard your reputation for the rest of my life. And I said, like I said, by saying that, he was confessing that he had done those things, but he was saying, I'll never do them again. And then he said, I wash your feet. I wash your feet. Now, he's speaking metaphorically there because he didn't have water and a towel. Be careful before you say something like that in front of 40,000 preachers. Because quickly, a guy on the front row brought a bottle of water up to the stage. And another dude had a handkerchief, and he brought that up. And so Boone had to physically take Tony's shoes off. And before 40,000 of us, he washed Tony Evans' feet. What an illustration of the... I'm telling you, you could have heard a pin drop. Heaven came down. The Holy Spirit was released because here was a man, a well-respected man, who had the courage, when the Spirit said it, you turn right now and you confess your sin against your brother. Confession has great power. So you discover it, you write it, you confess it. Third, you begin to pray about for that person. Verse 44, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Let me tell you what. It may not change you. I mean, it may not change the person you pray for, but it'll change you. When you start praying for someone who is your enemy, it may not change them, but it will change you. And then lastly, you act on it. When push comes to shove, agape love is a decision. It is a choice. Jesus said in Luke 6:27, do good to those who hate you. That's the characteristic of this kind of love. God loved us. He did good toward us while we hated him. While we were still separated, while we were still sinners, and he demonstrated that love with the action of sending Christ Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You see, that's a choice. Rather than thinking, how can I get even? How can I hurt this person? Begin to think, how can I do good to this person? That is not an emotion. That is a choice. That is a decision. December 7th, 1941, as our president at the time said, is the day that would live in infamy. You know, remember the day, it's when the Japanese Imperial Navy and Air Force attacked Pearl Harbor with 360 Japanese bombers launched from aircraft carriers. I want you to remember two names in this story. The first name is Captain Mitsuo Fushida. He was the captain who led the 360 Japanese bombers to attack Pearl Harbor. The second name is Sergeant Jacob DeShazer, because Sergeant DeShazer, 4 months later, was a bombardier on a bomber, part of the Doolittle Raiders, who flew over Tokyo to bomb Tokyo just 4 months after Pearl Harbor. They were shot down. He was taken captive and spent 40 months, the rest of the war, in a Japanese internment or POW camp. 34 of those months were in solitary confinement. Only 6 of those months were in the general population. 34 months he was in solitary confinement. He was beaten, he was starved. And during that time, as he struggled with his hatred toward his captors, he was reminded in the solitude of the Bible teachings that he had received from childhood. And so he asked his captors for a Bible, and they wouldn't give it to him. It wasn't until toward the end of the war, some 6 or 8 months before the end of the war, that the Emperor of Japan commanded that the prisoners of war begin to be treated better, because by that time he'd already seen the handwriting on the wall and knew that Japan was going to lose this war. So he got a Bible. They gave him a Bible. And in his own words, he says he read Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in solitary confinement, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. When the war was over and he was released, he returned to the United States. He went to Bible college, and in 1948, he went back to Japan as a missionary to Japan. At the end of the war, Douglas MacArthur summoned Captain Fuchida to testify in the war crimes trials. When Captain Fuchida stepped off the train, in his own words, he tells a story that an American handed him a pamphlet that was titled, "I Was a Prisoner in Japan." That was DeShazer, and that was his story and his testimony. Fuchida, as he read that and contemplated on the next days, was so moved by the transformation of this man and by the story and the story of the cross and the testimony that Captain Fuchida gave his life to Jesus Christ, even though he was a Shintoist. He also became a personal missionary to his own people for the cause of Christ in Japan, which just 4 years later he had led the bombers to destroy Pearl Harbor. Eventually, these two individuals met. They met as brothers in Christ, and eventually, crazy as it is, became friends and spent the rest of their lives both carrying the gospel to the people of Japan. Now, folks, that's real. That's not a story. That's real. It's real history. You know, we have right here in our midst this morning, and I think I would be remiss if I did not. I'm going over time, but I would be remiss if I didn't mention this. Joyce Wright. Joyce, would you stand for just a moment, please? I know you. Turn around and just look at these folks. Joyce is the mother of one of my best friends who was born in Japan, because in 1950, her husband, Morris, and her went to Japan as full-time vocational missionaries. Now, during that wartime, I know they were surrounded by the teaching that you hate Japanese, you hate Japanese, you hate Japanese. But in 1950, as soon as they were able, they went to Japan to share Christ with, quote-unquote, their enemies. How many years were y'all there, Joyce? They were there 25 years. They spent a quarter of a century. So in 1975, they came back to the States. You see, they went to love their enemies. How can I do that? Is it warm, fuzzy feelings? No. It's a decision to take them the greatest gift that they could have, which is the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Sergeant DeShazer did, as Captain Fuchida did, as Joyce and Morris Wright did, as you and I can and must. Your enemy may not be in Japan. Your enemy may be next door to you. Jesus is not asking you to have warm, fuzzy feelings. Jesus is telling you to refuse to return hate for hate and to act in a loving way toward your neighbor. And he says, when you do, you show yourself to be sons of the kingdom, and you will stand out in this world. Let's pray together. Father, how we bow before you this morning in humility before the challenge that you have given us. We know it is not possible to do this without the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you that when we came to you as Christ followers, you gave us that Holy Spirit internally to empower. Thank you for Sergeant DeShazer to put his hate aside and love his enemies. Thank you for Joyce and Morris Wright,
who went to love their enemies with the cross of Christ. Thank you for people in this room who have made a life practice of doing this next door and at work, and others of us that need to. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to bring conviction and take this little simple path to begin to learn how to reflect the character of our Father as sons and daughters of the kingdom. Amen. Amen. All right.